Amen. You may be seated. If you are His, you are His forever. He doesn't save and then toss away. Now, there's a false faith and a true faith, but if you are His, if the Spirit's been at work in you to convict you of your sin, to bring you to a faith and trust in Jesus, to cleanse you from your sin and clothe you in His righteousness and declare you righteous and adopt you into His family, if you are His, you are His forever. Rest and trust in Christ. I'm going to read from Habakkuk 1:1-11, the first chapter, the first 11 verses. We're not studying Habakkuk this morning. You'll see, I'll explain that in a minute. But if you go to the last book in your Old Testament, the Italian prophet Malachi, if you go to Malachi and go back four books, you'll land in Habakkuk. I just want to read the first part of that. This will help us as we get into the sermon. This is God's word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Think deliver. Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. That was Habakkuk's complaint. Look at the Lord's answer to his first complaint. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, or they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. God will use a wicked nation to judge His people. Israel, and Habakkuk is astounded by that. But we'll get to Habakkuk later. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these books, what we call the major and minor prophets. We pray today that you would help us use them rightly. We pray for the sermon today that you would guide, lead, bless the preaching of the word, bless the hearing of the word. And as we come to your word, help us to treat you with reverence and respect and honor and glory, as well as treat your word that way. Make us better interpreters of your word, better at applying your word rightly as a result of being here today. By your Spirit, guide and lead us into the truth through your word. So bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. Convert and sanctify your people. It is in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen. There's a coffee cup going around that you've probably seen. First picture. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. How about another one? You've probably seen this one floating around. You may not be able to read that, but he is twisting a jar lid. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His wife says, it's a pickle jar, Tom. Twist the lid, not scripture. See, these memes highlight a huge problem in the church today, treating the scriptures like they are a cafeteria line where we pick something over here and something over here and something over here. A little of this and a little of that brings together a mess. We're alluding there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. And here's the proper interpretation of that verse. It's not that you can be anything you want to be or do anything you want to do. The proper interpretation of that verse in its context is that it's about the sufficiency of Christ's strength in enabling believers to endure hardship and remain content in all circumstances. That's the proper understanding and application of that verse. It's not a promise of personal success or the ability to achieve every goal, but rather an assurance that Christ empowers His followers to face life challenges with steadfastness and peace. But that's not the only verse that people yank out of context and make bad theology with. How about, "You shall not judge"? Matthew 7:1. Judge not. Have you noticed there that there's more in chapter 7 than those words? If you go read "judge not" in context, it's not telling you to never judge anything. What it's telling you not to do is be hypocritical in your judgment. If you keep reading the whole chapter, it's telling you how to judge rightly, not with hypocritical judgment. It's not we're not preaching that text this morning, but go read it in context. How about this one? "Where two or three are gathered." Do you know that's about church discipline? If you read it in context. Some of us think that if we can just get two or three people together, then we're having church. That's why I'm not preaching that text this morning. How about this one? "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do." Does that mean God's going to give you everything you pray for? Look at me. No. No matter how many people you get to pray for it and how you say it, no. See, the misunderstanding there is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Jesus' name is not just this magic thing we add to the end of whatever we want so that we get it. Praying in Jesus' name means we pray in line with His authority. We pray in line with His kingdom. We pray in line with what He has taught. And we have an inspired interpretation of that verse. Go read in 1 John chapter 5. This is the confidence that we have that we ask, if we ask anything according to His will, we know we have what we ask. So to pray in Jesus' name is to pray according to His will. How do we know His will? In His Word, pushing you to be in the Word regularly. So those are some verses that are taken out of context and misused. When we don't interpret God's Word rightly, we misuse it. When we're lazy, when we don't read the Bible, and we don't study the Bible, we can do things like this. Look at me. To our own harm. The devil is a master of misusing Scripture and misapplication of Scripture. And if he tried that on Jesus, in Jesus' temptations, he will certainly try that with you. We need to beware of his tactics. The world, the flesh, and the devil does not want us to rightly interpret God's Word. And listen, if you're going to be a Berean in the church, which was praised in Acts chapter 17, if you're going to listen to what is preached and receive it with joy, but then know whether or not it's according to God's will, you'll have to do that through being familiar with His Word. I'm here to tell you, don't you just take at face value everything I preach, or everything Corey preaches, or everything Mike preaches, or everything anybody preaches, but you have the Word dwelling in you richly so that you can embrace and evaluate what is true. Because either any of us can go off the rails. And if we do, we are dependent upon you to come say, "I think you messed that one up." And we might have. But you have. Do you get it? You got to know the Word. In order to know Jesus, you have to know the Word. In order to follow Jesus, you have to know the Word. And you have to know the Word through studying it, reading it rightly. See, we're in the middle of a sermon series. It's a different sermon series than we normally do. Normally, we're preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. So we're dedicated to expository preaching. That's what we mainly do. And sometimes we just try to fill in a weakness that we see. And that's what we're doing with this series on the major and minor prophets. We're introducing these prophets and their works to you. And I've been so encouraged because I've had so many people come back to me and say, that made me want to read the whole book. Praise the Lord. Because we're not preaching the whole book. We're introducing these prophets to you, and we're introducing their main messages to you. And we've seen that these prophets, the major prophets, have had a theme of judgment and hope. And we've seen that in every book, and we've tried to peel that out. Listen, in Daniel, the last one we looked at, there was so much more in Daniel I wanted to preach. And maybe we'll come back to that someday and do a whole series. But a couple of messages on Daniel and refer you back to those. But as we transition from major prophets to minor prophets, I wanted to do a sermon called Misusing the Prophets. Because we do this a lot. I hear it in the church. We'll pluck verses out of us. We're in a greeting card society when it comes to Bible study. I even heard of one person that reported that they bought a card that within that card said, "All these things I will give to you if you'll bow down and worship me." Do you know who that's quoting? Satan. Yeah, I see some big eyes in the congregation. They should get big over that. Some prosperity preacher made a greeting card and quoted Satan. But we're just going to look at that a little bit today. We're going to think about the topic of misusing the scriptures from the prophets. We've highlighted that in the introduction and look at some examples. And the first one is just to warm us up. That's why I read Habakkuk. But here's the main point, and this is the takeaway. This is you go home and never forget this. Be very careful to rightly interpret Scripture by keeping it in its proper context and using sound methods of interpretation. Good hermeneutics, if you're familiar with that term. You don't have to be. Be very careful to rightly interpret Scripture by keeping it in its proper context and using sound methods of interpretation. So let's look at Habakkuk 1:5. And this, again, this is just a warm-up. But look back at what we read in verse 5. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." This verse is often yanked out of context by prosperity preachers and used to imply that God will do unbelievably good things in people's personal lives, especially regarding finances and success, if you'll just send them some money. They use it to speak of something wonderful coming into your life through their ministry. But if you remember, we just read that. If you look at the context, it's about God using a wicked nation, the Babylonians, as an instrument of judgment on His people. The astounding thing that was going to happen is God was going to sinlessly use a wicked people as an instrument of judgment on Israel. And Habakkuk was having a hard time believing that. It didn't seem to line up. And we'll go back, and when we get to the book of Habakkuk, and we'll talk more about that. But see, that's what he was struggling to believe. So to properly understand verse 5 in chapter 1, how do you do that? You read and study the book, or you will misuse it. Well, preacher, you telling me that's some work. Welcome to following Christ. Peter says things like, make every effort to grow in grace. We want to take the word, we want to take the Bible and do silly things like close our eyes and pop it open and put our verse, oh, that's the verse for the day. Judas went out and hanged himself. No, that's not the verse for the day. We read, that's why we want you to read the Bible systematically, to read it in context, to pore over it, to have it be a part of you. Because literally, if the more the Bible is a part of you, the more you're going to be immunized against misusing it. Because you'll understand it in context. Suppose a man came into a large sum of money. I don't know, maybe he's a football player. We do see this happen. And he decided he was going to buy his parents a new house. So he wrote a letter to his parents. I know this is old school illustration. I get it. He wrote a letter to his parents telling them of his intentions. And they received that letter and they were excited and rejoiced, and they put that letter on the kitchen table. As they're going through the day, their neighbor comes over to visit. And their neighbor goes by the kitchen table and he sees that letter. And he picks that letter up and he reads it and he starts to rejoice, saying, "Your son is going to buy me a house." He would be misusing the letter. Why? Because he wasn't the intended audience. There was no promise in it that they was going to buy him a house. And ultimately, he would be greatly disappointed because he misused the letter. He didn't interpret the letter rightly. He should have rejoiced with that couple that their son was going to buy them a house. But he didn't read it right. We have to use sound principles when interpreting God's word. We have to understand who was the original audience. And that's one of the things we're showing as we're going through these prophets and talking about them. What was the historical setting? What is the context of this verse? Context, context, context. Context is king. You might have heard that. That's why I'm highlighting that one. Listen, if you want me to make a recommendation for you, a small, very accessible book that will help you rightly interpret God's word, it's R.C. Sproul's book called Knowing Scripture. R.C. Sproul, Knowing Scripture. It's very short chapters, small book, probably not that thick, that will introduce you to a sound method of interpreting the Bible. But as we move forward this morning, let's look at a couple of examples from the prophets that we've already introduced in the series. And y'all have heard these in our greeting card society, and things happen and these come out. And first one is Isaiah 54:17. And I'm just going to read the first part of the verse, because that's all you ever hear. "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed." Or the King James Version, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." That's all that's usually quoted of that section. The verse is misinterpreted as a blanket promise that if you just have enough faith, no harm will ever come to you as a believer. It's seen as a guarantee of personal protection. And listen, we talked about this before in our series. Maybe they even bring out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as an illustration. See, Nebuchadnezzar's weapons against them didn't prosper. The fiery furnace, or Daniel, the lion's den. That's why I was very careful to point out to you that, yes, there are stories of great deliverance in the Bible. There's also stories like John the Baptist where he lost his head for faithfulness. And every one of the disciples or apostles that we know of, they were martyred for their faith. So I hear people, when they're faced with harm, will declare, I even heard it around COVID, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." Thinking that if you just confess that with enough faith, you'll have this sort of shield around you where no harm will happen to you. Is that a proper understanding of that verse? No, you're right. Does that mean no weapon will ever kill a Christian? No. Does that mean no enemy of the church will ever have an outward victory and be able to kill a Christian? See, this interpretation doesn't pass what I'm calling the martyr test. Could a martyr read this verse and receive encouragement from that verse right before having his head chopped off? Well, not with that interpretation. If it's supposed to be something you claim with enough faith that you're delivered from all harm. That would seem like God had failed, wouldn't it? "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." And then something we see as bad happens in our lives and we go, either we blame ourselves, we didn't have enough faith, or we just blame God for not coming through. I mean, people in the culture, there was all this hubbub about Kanye West coming to faith. And then now he's talking about, well, he prayed and God didn't come through. So he's doing his own thing. What, he didn't do what he told, God didn't do what he told him to. Why? Because it wasn't his will. He wasn't praying rightly. He probably wasn't interpreting scripture rightly. Listen, if you want to know, just here's one glaring evidence that no weapon formed against me shall prosper doesn't mean Christians will never die or God's people will never die, even from enemies of the Lord. I mean, the enemies of Israel have already come and routed the land and taken these people into captivity. Seems like some weapons have been prospering. And remember this, remember from our messages on Isaiah. Isaiah likely died under King Manasseh by being sawn in two. And it wasn't the magic trick thing, you see. It was real. I heard a young man's testimony the other day, bless him, and he didn't deconstruct his faith. I don't even hate that language. But he struggled mightily and he questioned everything because his mother had cancer and God didn't heal her. Why did he struggle? Because he thought God's word promised that if he and they would just pray for it, she would be healed. In other words, God's word was misinterpreted, so he had false expectations. For him, in those expectations, God didn't come through, so he was ready to chuck the whole thing. Now, if we're of the Lord and know the Lord, he won't let us do that. And he didn't with this young man. But this young man went through a lot of pain and questioning and doubt because he had false expectations because of a misinterpretation of God's word. He thought he had a blanket promise that if they just prayed for his mother's healing, that she would be healed. And if she knows the Lord, she was healed when she went to be with him, set free. But this verse is not telling us that nothing will happen to us bad if we just have enough faith. So what's the proper interpretation of Isaiah 54:17 then? Well, it's not to pluck it out of its context and put it on a greeting card. That just encourages misinterpretation. It's part of a prophetic message to the exiled Israelites as a whole, to the people that have been taken into captivity. It's assuring them of God's future restoration and protection. It's a promise that despite their current suffering and exile, God will ultimately bring restoration and blessing after a period of struggle and suffering that they must go through. Listen, this is vital to a lot of texts of Scripture, especially ones that are favoritely misinterpreted. It is vital for you to understand this about this text and many others. This verse is primarily addressed to a collective people of Israel rather than to individuals. This verse is primarily addressed to the collective people of Israel rather than to individuals. I'm not saying it doesn't apply to us as individuals. And I'm not saying there's not great encouragement for us as we rightly interpret it. There is. But the audience, the original audience, was a people in exile who've been removed from their land and seen their land devastated and some had been separated from their families. They were in exile in Babylon. And God is telling them, that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. This verse assures the nation, God's people, that no weapon formed against them will prosper. Nothing that is against God's covenant purposes in and for them as a whole. Nothing like that comes against His people will succeed. See, Isaiah 54:17 is a powerful promise of God's protection and vindication for His people, rooted in His covenant faithfulness. It does not mean that certain individuals will not suffer and die who are in God's covenant people. It means that the enemy will never be able to destroy God's plans for His church. None of the enemy's weapons against God's church, seeking to destroy God's church, will prosper. Someday they may cut your head off for faithfulness to Jesus, but that will not destroy God's church. And there will be victory in it for you. God will work out His plans by some people being miraculously preserved and used. Think Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And by others being martyred and used. Think the apostles. Think the John the Baptist and so many others. Jesus Christ made a promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So in Isaiah 54, 17, no weapon of the enemy will succeed in destroying His church. In fact, His church will eventually see the destruction of its enemies. Maybe I should say that again. The church will eventually see the destruction of all of its enemies. And by the way, when you're interpreting Matthew 16, 18, where it says the gates of hell shall not prevail, gates are not an offensive weapon. That's a defensive weapon. The devil won't be able to hold the world in captive and keep Christ from collecting His people out of this world from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. No weapon will succeed against God's church to destroy it. Individuals may be martyred, individuals may be delivered. But Isaiah 54, 17 is not a blanket promise of individual deliverance. By the way, what is the church? The church is the covenant community of believers that have been redeemed by Christ and gathered by the Spirit to worship God and bear witness to His kingdom. The community of believers that have been redeemed by Christ and gathered by the Spirit with this purpose to worship God and bear witness to His kingdom. And we see a lot of success through that witness in people coming to Christ. But we see a lot of suffering through that witness as well. If they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they killed me, they will kill you. Read Revelation. You'll see that all over the place. But let's just pause and think for a minute. The church is the covenant community of believers that have been gathered by the Spirit in order to worship God and bear witness to His kingdom. How is the church gathered? The gospel. The good news. Preach the gospel to every creature, Christ said. Make disciples of all nations. How? By proclaiming the gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, I was talking to somebody the other day. Good news. It is good news. But if there's good news, there's bad news. We have to know what the bad news is, so it'll be good news, right? So first we need to understand sin and why we need a Savior. Because we have broken God's law in thought, word, and deed. None of us has kept His law perfectly in thought, word, and deed. We're all sinners who need a Savior. That's why Christ came. That's why He came and was born. That's why the incarnation happened, so He could be born under His own law and fulfill all righteousness by keeping it. He kept the law in thought, word, and deed perfectly. There was no sin in Him. He was the pure, unblemished, blameless Lamb of God. He did that out of love for the Father, but out of love for His people as well. Why? We'll talk about that in a minute. And then He went to the cross as the Lamb of God and paid for the sins of His people. The soul that sins shall die, Scripture says. The wages of sin is death. We deserve spiritual and physical death. We deserve to physically die. We also deserve the wrath of God and condemnation. We deserve hell. If people love you, they'll tell you that, right? Because that's what Jesus took on the cross. He took our hell. He took our condemnation. He took our punishment upon Himself. All of the wrath due His people for their sin was poured out on Him on that cross. So he was, all those lambs that were sacrificed and bulls and goats, everything in the Old Testament, things that were sacrificed were covering and pointing to the one who would come, the Lamb of God who would come and wash away, truly deal with sin. So he lived for his people, providing a perfect righteousness. He died for his people, providing a perfect atonement. And he was raised from the grave, proving it's all true. So now, if you will jump through enough hoops and be good enough, he will give you his salvation. That's what we think, isn't it? I can't come to Christ. I've done too many bad things. I got to clean up my life first, and then maybe... Mm-mm. The command to you is turn and trust. Christ has paid for every sin of his people. He has fulfilled the law for his people. So he now calls on all people everywhere to repent. What does that mean? Turn from going your own way. Turn to Christ. Turn to God. Receive his Son as your Savior. That's how his people is gathered. See, the Spirit blesses that message to work conviction in the hearts of lost sinners so that they will stop hoping in themselves and turn and trust in Jesus. And the fruits of repentance will be in their lives, different life. Has God convicted you of your sin and your need of a Savior? Have you turned and trusted in Christ and Christ alone, not in your good works? You're trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation. If so, you have been gathered into the community of believers that have been redeemed by Christ, gathered by His Spirit in order to worship God and bear witness to His kingdom. See, Isaiah 54:17 references how God's bride, His church as a whole, will not be destroyed, will all be redeemed, will be the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, Revelation 21, to dwell on a new heavens and a new earth with Him. Nobody can stop God from accomplishing His plan of redemption. Not you, not all of us together, not the evil one. No one can stop it. John Calvin said this. Some of you twitch when I mention that name. Don't you? Oh no, he's quoting Calvin. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever read the Institutes of the Christian Religion? If you do, you'll see there's a whole lot more in there than just predestination and election. It is in there. But what we call Calvinism these days, he didn't come up with as far as organizing it. That was the church after him. It's true. But read the Institutes. There's some smaller works of that, but understand, you'll see that there's much more there than what people have told you. But Calvin said this, and it's true. Wicked men, even though they exert themselves to the utmost, will gain nothing. For their attacks are guided and restrained by the secret purpose of God, His providence. Wicked men will have the means of attempting many and diversified methods for destroying the church, but that their efforts shall be vain and fruitless, for the Lord will restrain them. In other words, their weapons will not prosper. See, this interpretation passes the martyr test, doesn't it? If they were to chop your head off right after you read this verse, if you read it with a right understanding, this understanding, you will be encouraged to know that Christ's not being defeated by you losing your head. In fact, you're going to go straight to be with Him when it happens. You're going to come back with Him. You're going to dwell with Him on the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing can stop that. And praise God, your life has been poured out in service to Him. That's why the world hates you and it's cutting off your head. Nothing but encouragement there if we rightly interpret this verse. Christ will finish His work in His church. All right, let's do one more. I'm already made you uncomfortable, but I'm going to do it again. Jeremiah 29:11. I hear this all the time, yanked out of context. We take that, you know, it's just me it's talking about. No. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. He's like, preacher, you just meddling this morning. You messing with my favorite verses. I want you to rightly understand them. See, this is another example of quoting a verse as a personal promise instead of understanding it was originally addressed to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. It was addressed to a collective group. If Jeremiah had been Southern, you would all understand it. Because he would have said, I know the plans I have for y'all. Taking it out of context, it's often used to encourage people facing big decisions or transitions, like graduating or newlyweds, or implying that God has specific plans to make their individual lives prosperous. God will ensure that everything in life will go well for the believer. Now, you don't have to live long in the church to realize, yeah, that's probably not the right interpretation of that verse. Either that or I'm not a Christian, because this is not how it's working out. No matter how I pray and poke and give and strive, there's some things going against me, seems like. Let's just read Jeremiah 10 to 14 in context. Now watch this. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. You see how that's talking to the whole exiled people? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you, plural, from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So the original audience is all of the exiles. And the purpose for that verse is to encourage them with God's promise and future hope. This verse reflects God's sovereign purpose for His people as a whole. Notice that it took some patience, though. Even this promise. It required His people to take a long view to see the fulfillment, and I would encourage that. Because they had to endure, even though this promise was there, they were going to have to endure 70 years of captivity. And then return in blessing. Like us trusting God's promises for the return of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Waiting with patience because they knew it would come true. That's who we are. See, this is a corporate, long-term promise. God will fulfill His purposes for His people. But many individuals in that process will suffer and maybe die while that purpose is being worked out. So in this verse, we see God's sovereignty in working out redemption, His benevolent intentions for His people, a great, sound future hope to encourage them in the midst of the suffering of this life. However, it is not a universal promise of earthly prosperity or of the absence of hardship for all individuals in the church. It's not that. You just have to read church history to know that. It doesn't guarantee that God's... Now, here, listen to me. Look at your Bible, but listen to me. Don't look at me. I hope you have one. It doesn't guarantee that God's plans will always align with our immediate desires or expectations. God never said He would make everything go the way you want it to go. And there's no verse in Scripture rightly interpreted that would teach you that. In fact, He's promised you the opposite. And He asks us all the time, do you trust me? See, you can see from the context and what we know from the previous sermons on Isaiah that this is a promise to God's people as a whole. It's about restoration after the exile. And it ultimately looks forward. That restoration being a type and a symbol of looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and the true and lasting hope that He brings to His church, us. It is not an individual promise of prosperity today, but a promise of the success of God's plan of redemption. Again, give it the test. Could a martyr read this verse the way it's misinterpreted these days and rejoice in God's faithfulness to his promises before losing his head? If we interpret it rightly, he could. If we see it as a promise of always deliverance, then he would be discouraged. Don't let bad Bible interpretation create false expectations for you of how life will go in this world, so that then when life crosses that, you either blame God or yourself for not having enough faith, when the root cause of the issue is you didn't rightly interpret his word. Now, your not rightly interpret his word didn't cause that trouble to happen, but it caused you to not be able to rest and have peace in the midst of that trouble. Bad theology hurts people. Amen. Always. Amen. And bad theology comes from misinterpreting and misapplying God's word. So this is just a quick warning with a couple of examples to get you to take God's word seriously, to seek to interpret it rightly in context, to receive help from that, from your pastors and others who can help you. Lots of good resources these days. You do have to be careful. There are a lot of wolves out there. There are a lot of verse pluckers out there. If you're seeing a verse plucker teaching, you'll say, but he's preaching the Bible. Well, he's mentioning the Bible, but he's not preaching it because he's not doing it rightly. Those who are doing it rightly will interpret it rightly in context, and then you will see it as an ability for you to rest in the midst of God, of the troubles of this life, in your God. So how do I apply this? Number one, before embracing an understanding of any particular text, see if it passes the martyr or the exile test. Number two, yeah, I'm going quickly. These are quick. I'm sorry. If you're a lecturer taking notes, and I might be going too fast for that. Number two, always seek to interpret Scripture in its proper context. Do you know what the three top rules of Bible interpretation are? Somebody said it. Context, context, context. Always seek to... Now, how do we interpret a verse in its context? Well, it's near context. Well, that's what I did with verses 10 to 14, and that kind of revealed who we were talking about. Then it's more the whole book context. Now, wait, we're not done. The whole Scripture context. By allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture and the clear to interpret the unclear. If we keep it in the context of the whole counsel of God and narrowing into the book that it's in, narrowing into the chapter maybe it's in, narrowing into the paragraph it's in, it's going to protect us from this kind of misuse of the prophets or misuse of God's word. Yes, the other way is a whole lot easier. Just to pluck out some life verses and not worry about the context and walk around quoting them and things going against them and you struggling and wondering what the heck's going on. Listen, I'm not trying to be mean to you or trying to spoil your fun when every week I just exhort you to be in God's word. It's your place of safety as a follower of Christ. It's your place of nurture. It's how your faith is going to be built up. And it's how you're going to be protected from stuff like this. So, number three, regularly read and study the Scriptures. I can hear you now. I'm not a theologian. And this doesn't come just from me. Look at me. If you're a Christian, you're a theologian. Because as soon as you start describing the Christ you follow, you're using theology. So it's not whether or not you're a theologian. Here's your choice. Are you a good one or a bad one? If you're not in the Scriptures, you're a bad one. Right? But thankfully, God doesn't have us do this all on our own. We're in community. We are all in different places. If you're weak in Bible interpretation, there are stronger people that can help you. But it is your responsibility as a believer and follower of Christ to regularly, I would even say daily at least, read and study the Scriptures. Well, preacher, that's your job. You're just supposed to do that and come tell us what it says. Well, set yourself up on the tee for danger and disappointment then. Okay? Because we're trying to do that, and we want to do that, and we strive to do that, but we might get some stuff wrong. And then we might, somebody preaching the word to you might not even really be following Christ. They could be a wolf in sheep's clothing. But you, well, I'm just not a reader. Yes, you are. You've been twittered out of it, but you're not a reader. I wasn't a reader either before God saved me. I never, by God's grace, I could make it through school without doing reading like I should. I never read a book from cover to cover until I came to Christ. And it was Our Sovereign God by James Montgomery Boyce. It was the first book I ever read cover to cover. Because I would have said, I'm not a reader. When God saves you, He makes you a reader. How do I know? He gave you a book. And a Holy Spirit. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead is in you to help you understand His Word. And we're here to help you. Regularly read and study the script. Look at me. Regularly read and study the Scriptures or you are not following Christ. You're not a disciple of Christ if you're not in His Word. A disciple is a learner. And a disciple of Christ is nothing other than a Christian. That's what they called the disciples of Christ in, I think it was Antioch, am I right? Followers of Christ. I exhort you for your spiritual health, okay? To be in God's Word, regularly having an intake of God's Word, talking about it with those around you, your family, your friends, your church. Fellowship meals, a great time to start talking about what you've been reading and writing or questions you have. Understand this. Now, I want you to hear me. Understand that a sound, good understanding of a sound theology will prevent you from misusing particular texts from the Bible. And you only get a sound theology by Colossians 3:16, the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. You're set up on the tee as a victim if this Word is not in you and instructing you. See, these verses above that we've talked about, properly interpreted, are great promises of God that He will protect and preserve His church until the end of the age and nothing can stop Him. We have a great future hope in Christ our Savior. And if you don't believe me, I'll end with a quote from Christ in John 16:33. You've heard it from me many times. But this will set proper expectations for you. And I'm quoting it in the NET Bible, so Jordan has made a slide for you. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. See, His Word in His people gives peace. I have told you these things that in me you may have peace. Now watch, this is true. And make sure your interpretation of Scripture lines up with this. In the world you will have trouble and suffering. But take courage. I have conquered the world. Implication for you. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Let us know Him as well, right? It's the only way we can live for Him. Father, give us a thirst. Recommit in us a thirst. Spur us with a thirst for Your Word. To be regularly reading and studying Your Word, to be hiding Your Word in our heart, to be knowing Your Word in its context, so that we're not those who dishonor You by yanking Your Word out of context and misunderstanding and misusing it, but those who are truly in the flow of sanctification in line with Christ's prayer. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. So immerse us into Your Word and Your Word into us by Your Spirit. Help us to be willing to do the work to establish new habits of reading and study. And help us to do it in community, to talk about it and grow in it And Lord, just help us to, as your word commands us, to be filled with the word of God, to be filled with the message about Christ, to be filled with your glorious gift to us from Genesis to Revelation, the word of the true and living God that tells us of our need of a Savior, yes, and how far short we fall, but tells us of the true and living Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all righteousness for us, who has paid the full penalty for our sins, who is risen to prove it all true, reigning now, king now, and returning someday, and when he returns, we'll be like him. And we will dwell with you in the new heavens and the new earth. There we will be delivered from all of sin and its misery, from all trouble, from all suffering, into pure joy with you. But until then, help us to walk by faith and not by sight, because we understand your word, living for your glory and reveling in your grace and being those who testify about your kingdom no matter what comes. It's in Jesus' holy name that we pray.